All right, we're underway with the recorder. So let's do a little bit of review. We started out last week with some introductory comments. And one of the things we looked at was the golden rule of interpretation. This is the rule that I would recommend you follow whenever you're studying Scripture or reading Scripture. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless there's a very good reason to do otherwise, right? Unless the facts of the immediate context. Context is king. The Bible can only teach one thing if kept in context. Unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages. Those are your cross-references. Studied in the light of related passages, an axiomatic and fundamental truth. An axiom is a self-evident truth. Gravity exists. Well, you don't have to prove that to anybody. And a fundamental truth would be a truth like God is one. And when studied in the light of related passages, an axiomatic and fundamental truth indicates otherwise. This is the rule you should consistently follow from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And if you do so, I believe you'll get the Bible pretty close to right. You know, we're just sinful human beings. We're not going to get it perfect, none of us. But we'll be pretty close if we stick with the golden rule of interpretation. And I do want to give you another handout. This handout, I know I can't, I just can't bear not giving you guys handouts, can I? This handout is entitled, What Price the Uniqueness of Jesus? Okay? To wrench Jesus out of his Jewish world destroys Jesus and destroys Christianity. That's the subtitle. So let me hand this out to you, and then we're going to read the final paragraph of this handout. How many? Seven? That should be seven there. Okay. So when you get it, we'll read the final paragraph because it's a very, very insightful paragraph. There you go. So pass it down the table. Thank you, Terry. I appreciate that. Let's see, of you newcomers that slipped into the Northern Kingdom, does anyone need a harmony? Had anyone ordered a harmony and need it? Anyone need a notebook? One more notebook, okay? I'm going to have five next week, so we'll take care of that all. Okay. Any extras here? Yes, extras here. Everybody get it yet?
Well, maybe. I think there is one.
All right, everybody got one? Came out perfect here? No, we got an extra. All right. How about here? Everybody got what they need? Okay, and we need... who needs it here? Raise your hand. One, two, three, four, five. You've got two there? Okay. Here's four. All right, we got one extra here there. Okay, and back here we need one. Okay, anyone else need another one? Okay, I've got four left. Anyone need a handout? All right, I want you to turn to the back of the handout. Turn to the back of the handout, and it's the final paragraph. This is why we need to be consistent in our exegesis of Scripture. We need to employ the right hermeneutical rule, which is the gold rule of interpretation, and we need to do it from beginning to end. Final paragraph. If you don't do it, this is what will happen. To wrench Jesus out of his Jewish world destroys Jesus and destroys Christianity. That's why we're studying the life of Yeshua, and you should study any biblical book within the proper cultural view. To wrench Jesus out of his Jewish world destroys Jesus and destroys Christianity, the religion that grew out of his teachings. Even Jesus' most familiar role as Messiah, as Christ, is a Jewish role. You know, there are Christians that don't understand that Jesus was a Jew. You know, it's amazing. A friend of mine was doing a presentation at a church on the Jewishness of Jesus, and this guy came up to him after the presentation, and he said, "So Jesus was a Jew, huh?" And he said, "Yeah." You know what the guy's reaction was? "Well, I respect him anyway." A Christian to a friend of mine. "Well, I respect him anyway." A little bit of prejudice there, huh? A little bit of racism, okay? If Christians leave the concrete realities of Jesus' life and of the history of Israel in favor, and if we leave that stuff in favor of a mythic, universal, spiritual Jesus and an otherworldly kingdom of God, and this is what the replacement theologian does, the amillennialist does, there's no millennium. You know, the millennium is right now. This is the millennium, the church age, you know. They spiritualize everything. When they do that, and of course that is getting away from the golden rule of interpretation. When they do that, they deny their origins in Israel, their history, and the God who has loved and protected Israel and the church. They cease to interpret the actual Jesus sent by God and remake him in their own image and likeness. We have to submit to Scripture. Scripture doesn't submit to us. You know, we have to submit to Scripture. The dangers are obvious. If Christians violently wrench Jesus out of his natural, ethnic, and historical place within the people of Israel, they open the way to doing equal violence to Israel, the place and people of Jesus. This is a lesson of history that haunts us all at the end of the 20th century. And what is he referring to there? The Holocaust. He's referring to the Holocaust. So that's why we're studying Jesus within his cultural framework so diligently in this class, to stay away from those kind of dangers. All right, sobering article. All right, let's move on. Now, we also learned that the gospel writers had to be selective regarding the material they recorded for us. And led of the Holy Spirit, they had to pick and choose certain incidents that would fit in with their theme and their emphasis. And John says as much. We saw this last week in John 21. In the middle of John 21, verses 24 through 25, John admits, there are also many other things which Jesus did. And he didn't record them. He wanted to, but he just didn't have, you know, time to write an encyclopedia. You know, he just couldn't do that. So the gospel accounts are selective. They are not contradictory. They are selective and harmonious. I said we should not hold the gospel accounts in opposition to each other like liberal critics do. They say, look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They don't know what they're talking about. They're all contradictory. Well, they're not. They're all writing from a different perspective. And I compared that to an automobile accident at the corner of Sand Canyon and Irvine Boulevard, a rather dangerous intersection to begin with. But let's put our four witnesses at each corner of the intersection. And boom, when there's an automobile accident there that they witness, they're all going to approach the accident from their perspective, right? A little bit different perspective for each witness. And so that's the way the Gospels are. They give us four different pictures of Jesus' life. And so we started into looking at the different aspects of the Messiah presented in the four Gospels. And that's the top of the chart on Lesson 1, page 3. We went through the highlighted area, or the bold area, on Matthew, the Matthew column, the Mark column, and the Luke column. And just to quickly summarize that, when we looked at Matthew, we learned that his theme was Jesus the Mighty King, a theme that Zechariah states very clearly. His audience is primarily Jewish. Why? Because the Jewish believers were now scattered all over the Middle East, and they needed an authoritative source to take with them to proclaim Jesus the Messiah, the Mighty King. They were no longer face-to-face with the apostles. They could no longer be taught orally. So they needed a source to take with them, and that's why he wrote his book. And his main concern is the question that would come up in the Jewish mind, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, why wasn't the kingdom set up? And Matthew wants to explain that by telling us that the first coming prophecies needed to be fulfilled. The first coming prophecies needed to be fulfilled before the second coming prophecies. So that's his, he states often that it might be fulfilled. That answers the question. Then we went on to Mark. And Mark's theme is the obedient servant of the Lord, something developed by Isaiah in much detail. His audience were basically Romans. Romans were very practical. They identified with urgent accomplishment, a very militaristic society. And see, he wrote a very brief and urgent book. And his concern comes out in the word that he uses over and over again, depending on the translation, straight away, immediately, etc. He portrays Jesus as a servant on a mission, getting the job done. And that would appeal to the Romans, and it would also appeal to the Jewish mind because Jesus is the servant of the Lord that is developed by Isaiah, for example. Then we looked at Luke, and Luke's idea, his theme, was the Jesus, the ideal Son of Man, something developed in Daniel, introduced in Daniel. His audience was basically Greeks. Why? Because Greeks sought the ideal man, and Greeks were very historically minded, and so Luke is our chronological roadmap. Luke is the only guy that says he wrote a chronological account of the life of the Messiah. Matthew and Mark and John are more thematically oriented. They are not chronologically oriented. So whenever there's a chronological concern, you go to Luke. And Luke has some unique concerns. He will express some concerns about Jerusalem, Gentiles, and women that the other gospel writers do not express. All right, that brings us then to the fourth column on Lesson 1, page 3, the column marked John. Is everybody there? Column marked John. So let's take a quick look at the unique aspects of the book of John. All right, where am I? I'm at the AM class. There we go. Okay. First of all, the theme that John is basically going to portray to us is that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Again, something that is very, very extensively developed in the Hebrew Scriptures. You can write down Psalm 2, 1 through 12, and Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, somewhere on that chart. Next time I do this class, I'll update that and add these scriptures to it. And I'll give you a whole brand new notebook that you need to buy, right? All right, Psalm 2, 1 through 12, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 is a good basis for this theme of the divine Son of God. Okay, everybody get that okay? All right, as far as his audience, really his audience is all men, Jew and Gentile alike. He's writing much later than the other gospel writers. He's writing around 90 AD, toward the end of the first century. And at this time, the church was composed of second and third generation believers. And these people needed more detailed instruction about Jesus. Why? Well, they needed new defenses because apostasy was raising its ugly head. Opposition to the church was growing from without. Doctrinal variations, doctrinal deviations began to appear at this time. So basic biblical truth was being challenged. And so John is writing to a rapidly enlarging Gentile audience. You see, in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, the church was 100% Jewish. But now the church is expanding like wildfire, like a California wildfire across the Middle East. And many, many Gentiles are coming to faith. So he needs to write with a Gentile audience in mind. But the book is not any less Jewish because of that. You'll find out as we go through it that it's as Jewish a gospel as the others. We'll soon see that. So he's really writing to all men. Now there's a key need. John wrote his gospel to meet a spiritual need that people with little background in the Bible had. These Gentiles would have had very, very little exposure to the Bible. And John's intention is stated in John chapter 20, verse 31, up on the screen here. But these incidents have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, this audience needed to know that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. They needed to know what was expected of the Messiah. What would he do? Why was he different? Why was he unique? They needed to understand that he was God come in the flesh. They needed to know that he was the source of, the exclusive source of spiritual life. And so when he writes his gospel, his concern is that they need to believe, and they need to believe in the Son of God. You know, belief is the basis of salvation. We are granted salvation by grace through faith in the Son of God. We need to place our faith in Yeshua. Okay, this is a tall order. So in order to communicate all of this, John is going to emphasize what Jesus said rather than what Jesus did. So John wants to share exactly what Jesus taught about himself. So he wants to add important items that the other writers did not include. You know, by the time John wrote his gospel account, the other three gospel accounts had wide circulation. They were already going all over the world, the Middle Eastern world there. So it was relatively easy to find out what Jesus did. So that's why John is more interested in writing about what Jesus said. And so as a result, his gospel has a lot more discourses, long discourses, than the other three accounts. He also develops a couple of sub-themes. Here's his concern, emphasizing what Jesus said rather than what Jesus did. And here's his first sub-theme. You can write this maybe at the bottom of the page there. I don't know if I left you enough room. Okay, the first sub-theme that that we're going to talk about is the conflict between light and darkness. Now, whenever this sub-theme emerges, we'll point it out, but we won't go through it in detail, because this is not a study of the book of John. But we'll point it out to you, the conflict between light and darkness. Now, his second sub-theme is that Jesus came to reveal the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father. All right, at this point, I'd like you to turn to Lesson 1, page 4. Turn over the page to Lesson 1, page 4. And there you'll see a little chart that's entitled John's Theme of Seven. John's Theme of Seven. Commentators have noted that in this gospel, you find seven signs, seven discourses, and seven I am statements. John loves the number seven. And we'll point out all these as we proceed through the study. Now, why would John like that number seven? Well, seven in Jewish thinking is associated with sacredness. So John is going to is implying to us that he's writing about seven sacred signs, seven sacred discourses, and seven sacred I am statements. The number seven is also associated with completeness. For example, the 7 days of creation. Seven creative days and creation was complete. Now, he also likes that number three, right? Because he has seven I am, seven signs, and seven discourses. What would the number three indicate in his mind? Well, first of all, number three is associated with completeness as well. In the Jewish community, three is considered a perfect number because it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. So it's considered the perfect number, having a beginning, a middle, and an end. And it is also associated with God, isn't it? Because we know from the scripture that God is a triunity, right? Okay. So I think John is trying to tell us through this little formula that he is communicating a completely adequate, sacred account about the life of Jesus the Messiah. He's communicating to us, he's writing to us a completely adequate and sacred account about the God-man, Jesus the Messiah. All right, take a look at page 5 now, and you see two slides there. So we want to kind of summarize what we've said in our introductory material. So let's go back to our automobile accident here. We're back at Sand Canyon and Irvine Boulevard. And this automobile accident has occurred. And if you were with the Irvine Police Department, you'd have to take an automobile accident report. So you might start with Matthew. And if you went over to Matthew, he'd tell you why the blue car or where the dark car was there, why it's important to the accident. What did it do? Because that's his perspective, the darker car, the blue car. Then you might cross over the street to Mark, and Mark would explain to you why the orange car, the light car, was there and its importance, because that was the car that was primarily in his view when he saw the accident. Then you might go kitty corner over to Luke, and Luke, he's the geek. He would tell you the chronology and the sequence of events, right? You know, this guy was here at 7:01, and at 7:01 and 30 seconds he was here, and at 7:01 and 31 seconds he was there. You know, he'd march through the chronology there. And he'd give you a blow-by-blow description of the sequence of events. And finally, he was the policeman, go over to John, and John, he'd tell you about the conversations that occurred. Yeah, the driver in blue car, he cussed out the driver in the orange car, you know, that kind of thing. So they approach the automobile accident from four different perspectives, and by getting all these reports, you get a well-rounded report, a well-rounded view of the accident. Now, this is important in view of a biblical principle. And the biblical principle is brought out in Deuteronomy 19:15. In Jewish thinking, a matter has to be established by two or three witnesses. Here's what Deuteronomy 19:15 says. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. All right, so it doesn't matter whether the issue between two people is minor or major. It really doesn't matter. It cannot be settled by two people. You know, that becomes a he said, she said thing. She said this, he said this, he said this, she said that. Who's right? Who's telling the truth? Who's got the correct perspective? You can't do it with two people. So no matter whether the incident is minor or major, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. You need at least two witnesses or three. Well, what do we have here in the Gospels? In the Gospels, we have four witnesses, and not four witnesses to an automobile accident, to a fender bender. No, we have four witnesses to the life of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, four witnesses. Matthew, he's the witness that says, you know, I know that Yeshua is the King Messiah. And Mark, he witnesses to the fact that Yeshua is the servant of the Lord. And Luke, he witnesses the fact that Yeshua is the ideal Son of Man. He's fully man. And then John says, I'm a witness of the fact that Yeshua is the divine Son of God. He's fully God. And so we have the witnesses proclaiming that Jesus is the royal Messiah. He's the suffering Messiah. He's fully man, and he is fully God. So we have four witnesses proclaiming these facts about Jesus. And so I think you can see that the Gospels should be harmonized, right? They should not be held in opposition as contradictory. Look at them together, and they give you a full, well-rounded account of who Jesus is. Any questions on that? Make sense? Yes, Cindy.
Luke was not an eyewitness to the life of Christ.
No, he was not an eyewitness. Well, through his investigations. He talked to eyewitnesses, he wrote it down, he investigated it all. So he documented things. He has documents. Okay. All right, now, I was thumbing through my old copies of Biblical Archaeology Review, and I came across letters to the editor page in July, August 2008. And Biblical Archaeology Review is not a Christian magazine, but a lot of the people who subscribe to it think it's going to be a fundamentalist, conservative Christian magazine. And it's not. And so they will print articles by biblical maximalists, which we like. We like those guys. But they will also print articles by biblical minimalists who say nothing about the Bible. It's not confirmed by our archaeology at all. And so the conservative Christians like us, some of them get really mad, and they write in these blistering letters and cancel their subscription. So it's always a fun column to read, you know. So anyway, this guy wrote in, and they entitled it "Copping Out of My Subscription." But I enjoyed it because it fits with what I'm saying here. Notice what he writes. "As a police officer, I have taken eyewitness reports from several people regarding the same incident. Each person sees it a bit differently, and the reports reflect such differences. Do these differences nullify what they saw or discount what happened? No, they don't. Taking each eyewitness statement into account gives a more accurate, clearer picture of what actually transpired. Would this not be true regarding the eyewitnesses of the Bible?" And then he canceled his subscription, you know. He was mad at him. Walt Walra, Kalamazoo, Michigan. "Well, you know, I've been teaching this example about the automobile accident and the policeman for years, and I finally ran across somebody who verified that I wasn't off base. So I like that." Okay. All righty. We need to harmonize the gospel accounts. That's what we're going to do. Okay. Let's move on to the next page. We are now on page 6, lesson 1, page 6, section number 2. John's prologue from pre-incarnation to crucifixion. So let's open up to our harmonies. We're on page 19 of your harmony. Page 19, we finished up section 1. So let's take a look. Let's work through a very, very dense section of Scripture. Believe me, there's a lot here, you guys. And it's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. John 1, verses 1 through 18. So let's read John 1, verse 1 to begin with. Is everybody there in their harmony? Page 19, top of the page there, John, or middle of the page, John 1, 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now there we come across, in that sentence, a very, very critical term and concept. And the concept is the Word. Now, up on the screen here, you see the original Greek in English and then the original Greek there. Now, in the Greek, the concept is known as the Logos, or you'll also hear it pronounced Logos. Now, at this point, because of the Greek term Logos, many commentators go into a long, detailed explanation of the Greek philosophical concept of the Logos. And in Greek philosophy, the Logos meant two things. It meant, number one, reason, and number two, speech. So what a lot of commentators say is that John is trying to describe Jesus based on Greek philosophy. And that's, they say by using Greek philosophy, John is saying that, number one, under the concept of reason, Jesus is the very idea of God. This idea of thinking, you know, ideas in your mind. And then under point two, under speech, they say that John is trying to tell us that Jesus is the very expression of God, the concept of speech, communication. So just as we express ourselves through words, so God expressed himself through Jesus. Now, coming from a commentary, this sounds very good and very spiritual. And it is absolutely true that Jesus is the very idea of God and the very expression of God. But ultimately, I find this a very, very distressing position to take. Why? You'll find out after the break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar, and we'll be back in 15 minutes, okay? All right, we're underway again. So we're picking it up in the middle of page 6 on lesson 1. And I was telling you, why do I find this this view that Jesus is being presented from Greek philosophy disturbing. Why is it distressing to me? Well, we'll start with the term weakness in the middle of the page. I see three weaknesses in this position. Three reasons why I don't like this. Number one, going to Greek philosophy is going to the improper source for answers to biblical questions. We should look to the Bible for our answers to spiritual questions, such as who is Jesus? We don't go to human philosophy for answers like that. You know, we go to the Bible, not philosophers, not scientists, not economists, not historians, not mathematicians. We go to the Bible. And we'll find out that the Bible has a lot more to say about the Word of God than Greek philosophy. Secondly, I feel this approach undermines Jewish outreach. You know, in Jewish thinking of the day, today, the New Testament is a Gentile book. And so we explain away. We dismiss the Bible by claiming that it's Gentile. We say things like, don't read the New Testament. It's all about that Gentile religion and that Gentile God Jesus. And Jesus is fine for them, not for us. So don't read that book. So when a commentator says that the word logos comes out of Greek philosophy, he's simply reinforcing that misconception that it's a Gentile book. He reinforces the misconception that Jesus is not for the Jew. So that approach undermines Jewish outreach. Thirdly, toward the bottom of the page there, shallow thinking. This is weakness number three. Something's been forgotten. What's been forgotten? John is not a Greek philosopher. John is a Jewish fisherman. He's not influenced by Greek philosophy. He's influenced by biblical and Jewish theology. So he's going to come at the concept of the word from the point of view of Jewish and biblical theology. Okay. There's my problems with the view. Now let's move on to Lesson 1, page 7. Lesson 1, page 7, top of the page, you'll see the word background. We need to start with some background to explain this concept of the Logos. So we start with the language. Now, there were three languages interacting upon the Jewish person in those days, in the first century. And current archaeological research has concluded that if you lived in Israel in the first century, you were probably trilingual. Trilingual. Here's an article, Jesus and the Holy Tongue, by Dwight Pryor. It was published in the Jerusalem Post Christian Edition, and it is accurate. Based on pioneering research in Israel over the past 50 years by Jewish and Christian scholars, we can now state the following confidently. Jesus of Nazareth lived in a vibrant, multilingual, and theologically rich milieu in which Hebrew was a living, spoken language along with Aramaic and Greek. So if you were a Jew in the first century in Israel, you probably spoke three languages, or at least were familiar with three languages. And it's not unusual for Jewish people to be multilingual today because we're all over the world. We're all over the world. So what were the languages? Top of the page there. Hebrew, the religious language, the language of temple and synagogue and scripture. Aramaic, a major language of the Jewish person in the first century. It was the language of the very large and influential community in Babylon. There was still a very large Jewish community and thriving Jewish community in Babylon speaking Aramaic. And finally, Greek. Greek was the economic language of the Roman Empire. The Romans spoke Latin, but they could speak to everyone else in Greek. It's like English today. English is the economic language of the planet. That's why Americans can get away with being monolingual. You know, we can get away with only knowing one language because everybody wants to speak English. So that's the way it was with Greek then. Now, if you were dealing with the concept of the word in Hebrew, you would use the term devar. And what's the name of our ministry here? Hadavar, the word. If you were dealing with the concept of the word in Aramaic, you would use the term memra. And if you're dealing with the concept of the word in Greek, you would use the term logos. Now, these are all synonymous terms for the same concept, the word. Just depends on the language you're using. All of them mean the same. Now, at this time, the Bible had been translated from the religious language, which was Hebrew, into Aramaic and into Greek. Now, the Hebrew translations into Aramaic are known as the Targumim. And you were now down about the middle of the page. You see the word Targumim. The word Targum is singular. The word Targumim is plural. Plural. So the definition there is in the middle of page 7. A Targum, or the Targumim, denotes an Aramaic translation of some part of the Hebrew Scriptures, some part of the Old Testament. That's what a Targum is. Okay? But these are more than straight word-for-word translations. The Targumim were not word-for-word. They were interpretive translations. They were paraphrases, much like the Living Bible is today. The Targumim were paraphrases. For example, here's Isaiah 52:13. Now, Isaiah 52:13 in the Hebrew reads, "Behold, my servant will prosper," etc. But if you look at Targum Jonathan, how does Jonathan render that phrase? He says, "Behold, my servant, the Messiah." Okay, now the term, the Messiah, is not in the Hebrew text. But Jonathan understood Isaiah 52:13 to refer to the Messiah. And so he added that little interpretive phrase to let the reader know what the verse is talking about. So the value of the Targumim lies in the fact that they let us know how Scripture was interpreted in the first century, especially Messianic prophecy. So here we can see that Isaiah 52, very famous passage, was considered messianic in the first century. Of course, the rabbis deny that today. We'll go back to Targum Yonatan and see. It was considered messianic. So out of this background, this language background and cultural background, the Jewish theologians developed a theology about the Word of God. And of course, in Greek, the term is logos. That's the term John uses. Now, at this point, I want to share something very significant about the Greek language and the rabbis. My point is very simple. The ancient rabbis considered Greek to be a holy language. And the ancient rabbinical position was this: sacred scriptures could be written in Greek. And here's a quote that's at the bottom of your page. It's the bottom of page 7. I'm quoting Rabbi Meir Zlotowitz out of my commentary, my ultra-Orthodox commentary on Genesis. It's a multi-volume commentary. This is volume 1. And Rabbi Zlotowitz says, "The sacred books of the Scriptures may be written, in addition to Hebrew, only in Greek." Now notice the next phrase. "Let the most beautiful of languages be used in the Jewish houses of study." He's quoting the Talmud, or he's referring to the Talmud there. This happened when King Ptolemy ordered 72 sages to translate the Torah into Greek. Based on the desire to make the Torah accessible to those who could not read it in Hebrew, the sages permitted the translation to be made. So why do I say this? My point is this. It's not outside of Jewish tradition and thinking to have sacred scriptures written in Greek as well as in Hebrew. Now I say that because there are some that make a big deal out of this, and they say that having the New Testament in Greek denigrates the text. And they take the position that the New Testament was written in Hebrew, not in Greek. Now, there is a little bit of evidence for that. It's possible that Matthew may have been written in Hebrew. We have a statement in a church father to that effect. But all the earliest copies we've ever been able to find to date are all in Greek. They go back to the second century. There's hundreds of them. They're all in Greek. We haven't found a Hebrew version that's that old yet. So the people that camp out on the fact that the New Testament should have been written in Hebrew and we really don't have it right in Greek feel we have to reverse translate from the Greek back into the Hebrew and then translate into English. And then we'll get the true meaning of the text. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's possible that Matthew may have been written originally in Hebrew. We have a statement in one of the church fathers regarding that, but that's about the only evidence we have. Okay? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls don't have any New Testament books. They're all written prior to the New Testament. And they're written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek as well. So all the New Testament manuscripts that we have, the earliest ones, are all in Greek. So maybe we'll find something in Hebrew someday, but the evidence is not there yet. Yes?
Hebrew that could better describe in detail the original meaning.
Yeah, the rabbis like Greek, as I in the quote here, they called it the most beautiful of languages. The rabbis liked it.
But then why couldn't they say that Jesus was the manifestation of God? Why? See, I think word gets mixed up with language, and that's what confuses people.
Right.
Okay,
we'll talk about what this concept means to a Jewish theologian in just a minute, okay? Okay. All righty. Turn over to page 8, and you see an article entitled Targums, and that's an article about the Targumim that you can read tonight when you want to put yourself to sleep. So that's just a handout for you. Now let's look at first century Jewish tradition on page 10, lesson 1, page 10. As we look at first century Jewish tradition, first of all, we see that Greek was considered the most beautiful of languages and that it was perfectly proper to have sacred scriptures written in Greek, and the Septuagint is the example. So when John writes his gospel account, it's perfectly proper for him to write it in Greek, and it's perfectly proper for him to use the term logos, and it's perfectly proper to consider the book of John sacred scripture. And that's quite fine from a Jewish perspective. So we don't have to translate back into Hebrew or back into Aramaic or something like that to get the true meaning. For example, I agree with this statement by Aaron Tresham in the Master Seminary Journal in 2009. It's an article he wrote called The Languages Spoken by Jesus. He says, even if Jesus spoke only Aramaic or Hebrew, the inspired text of Scripture is in Greek. That's what we have. Hence, it is questionable whether it is ever appropriate to seek the Aramaic behind the inspired text to elucidate its meaning. The authors intended the Greek text to be understood by the original readers, who presumably spoke Greek and not Aramaic. Thus, knowledge of Aramaic should not be necessary to understand the meaning the human author intended. Does the divine author expect the modern readers to use Aramaic to get at the real meaning 2,000 years later? And then basically he just directs you to the golden rule of interpretation. The facts of history and the principles of grammar, that's our golden rule, are sufficient to understand the Word of God without speculating about the Aramaic or Hebrew that might have been originally spoken by Jesus. So that's where I come down on it. I'm very comfortable with the Greek text. We don't have to do what some people feel we have to do. But remember, John may be writing in Greek, but he's not packing Greek philosophy into his gospel. Question?
You talked about the language spoken in Jerusalem. John is writing to an ever-increasing Gentile audience, which are outside of Jerusalem.
No, this archaeological evidence is not limited to Jerusalem.
Okay, so the language spoken outside of Jerusalem,
Galilee, yes, it's all. The archaeologists have found Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew intertwined throughout all of Galilee and Judea. It's just all over. It's on ossuaries. Any resource they find, they're all in different languages, including the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's just very common. Yes. No, I'm not familiar with modern Greek. I'm not familiar. I'm familiar with Koine Greek because I took it in seminary, but I don't know. I have a friend who's in church here who's Greek, speaks modern Greek. I could ask him, but I don't know the differences. Modern Hebrew and classical Hebrew are very different. Classical Hebrew is much more complex than modern Hebrew, for example. So I know there's a difference there, but I don't know. Yeah, that language is still available, but I don't know if it's spoken as a modern language or not in Iraq or northern Iraq. I'm not sure.
Was that the indigenous language of the Babylonians, Aramaic?
Yeah, that was the language the Babylonians spoke, yes. Did I see a hand over here, Chuck?
Wasn't the
Yeah, it was an interpretive translation. So
most Jews.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah. Diaspora Jews. That was written basically for the diaspora, those Jewish people that predominantly spoke Greek. Okay. It's possible. It tells us how the rabbis and how the Hebrew scriptures were understood in the first century, okay, or earlier. All right, well, let me move on here. So remember, John is not packing Greek philosophy in his gospel. He may be writing in Greek, but he's thinking as a Jew. He's thinking in Hebrew. There's Hebraisms throughout the language, throughout the text. So he's packing Jewish theology, biblical theology, into his gospel. So don't get sidetracked by the language, as Carolyn said there. All right. Now I want you to take a look at the chart on page 11. The chart is entitled Jewish Theology in John's Gospel. What does this term logos mean in Jewish theology? What would it mean to John from his Jewish frame of reference? As you see on the chart there, the rabbis have over a dozen things to say about the Word of God. And seven of those thoughts surface in the passage before us, John 1, 1 through 18. So we're going to start in column 1 there, the column labeled Rabbinic Theology. Do you see that, the left-hand column? We're going to move down that column on page 11. Everybody there? All right, number 1. First, the rabbis taught that the Word of God was the same as God, but at other times it was distinct from God. And they derive this teaching from passages like Genesis 15, 4. Here's Genesis 15, 4 through 7. We read, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him." This is to Avram, to Abraham. "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he," the word, "took him," Abraham, "outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him," he, the Word, said to him, Abraham, so shall your descendants be." Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land." Now, do you see the interplay there? Up in verse 4, the word of the Lord is distinct from the Lord. It's distinct. The word of the Lord came. It's Abraham is not speaking to the Lord, but to the Word. But then down at verse 7, it is the Lord who he's speaking to. So sometimes the rabbis recognize that the Word was distinct from God. Sometimes it was the same as God. They notice that interplay, and that interplay is here between verses 4 and 7. Okay, make sense? All right, number two. The rabbi said that the Word was the agent of creation. Everything God created, He created by means of the Word. And the source of that thought are passages like Psalm 33:6. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth, all their host. So very clearly here, the Word is the agent of creation. All that was made by the Word. But you and I were made by the Word. Now, I love to share a modern scientific finding that supports the biblical data that the Word is the agent of creation. It comes out of the book, In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. And Dr. Kerr Thompson, in his chapter, makes these statements. He says, one of the most dramatic discoveries in biology in the 20th century is that living organisms are realizations of coded language structures. Let that sink in. All the detailed chemical and structural complexity associated with metabolism, repair, specialized function, and reproduction of each living cell is a realization of coded algorithms. Those are step-by-step procedures. You go to one, then you go to two, then you go to three, okay? They're the realization of coded algorithms stored in its DNA. Life depends on complex, non-material language structures for its detailed specification. You want a copy of that? All right. Okay, I'll explain it in English. I will. All right, coded language structures. Okay. All right, what is he saying here? What is he saying here? Basically, he's saying this, that your DNA is your operator's manual. Your DNA is a book that contains all the information about you. And in fact, in this book, it's estimated that it is an incredibly complex book consisting of 500,000 pages of information. If the information about you was put in a book, it would be a book 500,000 pages thick. Okay? And the author of that book is God. The author of that book is God. He spoke the information about creation. He spoke the information about you into existence, and it's recorded in your DNA. That's the record, your DNA. Does that make sense? All right. Yeah, but he's the scientist. He's the scientist. So you and I, the idea here is that you and I are a product of language, coded language structures, words conveying information. You and I are a product of words conveying information. Your DNA is a book about you. The Bible is a book about God. Now, the medium of expression is different. One is ink on paper. One is DNA. One is incredibly complex, your DNA. One is relatively simple, ink on paper and some symbols, you know. But both are similar in that they are coded language structures, okay? Words. So revelation is a result of words. Words conveying information. Life is a result of words. Words conveying information. Creation is a result of language. Words conveying information. And so when the Bible says that God made the heavens by His word, it's entirely accurate. Words are pretty important, aren't they? Words are pretty important. It's a whole bunch of words sitting around in this room. Okay, we're all words. Okay? We're, yes? Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there is more information in your DNA than is than is in the world, in the universe. I'll talk about that some other time. We got to get going. Okay, Carolyn, afterwards? Okay, because I'm running out of time here. All right, now, words are important. So I want you just to consider this thought. If revelation and life and creation are all a product of language, words conveying information, how does this impact prayer when you talk to God? Think about it, okay? Words are the fabric of existence. All right, let's move on. Thirdly, the rabbis taught that the word was highly personified. It had personality. It was a person with intellect and emotion and will. It wasn't some impersonal force like gravity or electricity. You know, a few months ago we read in the newspaper about this woman who tossed her baby off the third floor of that parking structure. Did gravity care? No. That baby crashed to the earth and was killed. Do the same thing with a brick, same thing happens. Gravity is impersonal. It doesn't care. Okay? The word is not like that. The word is personal. Okay? Now, this is developed from thoughts like Psalm 147:15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. So here the word is personified. It's a swift messenger running quickly on a mission, rapidly accomplishing its task. Fourthly, a deduction arrived at by the rabbis from their study of the word was that salvation was by means of the word. The word was the agent of salvation. And they got that from sections of scripture like Hosea 1:7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Now that's the literal Hebrew, and you notice the word is not mentioned there. However, the rabbis understood that God's agent of deliverance was the word. So in Targum Jonathan, for example, you read, I, Jehovah, will save them by the word of Jehovah. So they understood, it was their understanding that the word was the agent of salvation. All right, fifthly, the rabbis taught that the word was the agent of the biblical theophanies. Now, what's a theophany? A theophany is a visible manifestation of God's presence. You'll hear it referred to as the Shekinah glory or the Shekinah. By definition, basically, when our invisible, all-present God chooses to reveal himself in a specific location, that manifestation is known as the Shekinah. I mean, God is all-present, right? He's in this room, right? If he wanted to manifest himself visibly to us right here, what would we see? We would probably see something like a ball of light, a fire, a cloud, something like that. And then we'd all hit the floor, right? Boom. And he could fill this room with his presence. And what would happen then? We'd be out of here. You know, that's what happened in Solomon's temple. He filled the holy place with his Shekinah, and the priests couldn't go in there to minister. Okay? He could appear over this church with a big arrow. Bible study here, you know. Get some advertising. Okay, so examples of the Shekinah. Here's the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of God as the cloud over the tabernacle during the day, and that cloud glowed as a pillar of fire at night. That's a form of the Shekinah. Another form is the burning bush that Moses saw, the bush that burned and burned and burned. Well, he was looking at the Shekinah glory. He wasn't looking at a literal burning bush. He was looking at the Shekinah. All right, so the word was the agent by God by which God would visibly reveal himself. And the rabbis would get that concept out of sections of scripture like Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision saying, do not fear, Avram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Avram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who came forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. So here, Abraham sees the word in verse 4, but then in verse 5, the word takes him outside. So Abraham is perceiving the word somehow. Somehow God is revealing himself to Abraham and leading him outside of the tent. All right, number 6. The word was the means by which God made his covenants. The rabbis taught that all covenants were made by means of the word. And again, we can look at Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision. And then we drop down to read on down to verse 18. And in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Avram. So the Lord comes to Abraham in verse 1, but he enters into a covenant with Abraham in verse 18. So the word is the agent by which the covenants were signed. And finally, number 7. The word was the means of revelation. God revealed himself by means of the word. An example of that concept is Jonah 1:1-2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So the word of the Lord is the source of the information, the source of Jonah's message. He received a message from God. He was to deliver it to Nineveh. And so here, the word is the agent of revelation. So out of the Bible, and from the verses we've used here as examples, the rabbis developed these 7 points of theology. Now, next week, we'll return to the book of John. And we'll see that in John chapter 1, verses 1-18, John is going to be presenting the concept of the word from the point of view of Jewish theology. These 7 points, he will not be presenting it from the concept or from the viewpoint of Greek philosophy. What John is going to say next week, I'll give you a preview. John is going to say next week, he's going to say this: what the Bible taught about the word of God is true of Jesus the Messiah. So let me pray, and then I'm going to turn you loose, and we'll see you next week. Father, again, I want to thank you for this concept of the word. And now I think we see how important words are. They're not just casual sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words are the very fabric of our existence. Words come from you. You spoke this world into existence. You spoke us into existence. And words are critical to your being and our being. The Lord, help us to always keep that in mind when we use words. When we talk to you, when we talk to each other, when we proclaim the gospel, help us, Lord, to take our words very seriously and responsibly and proclaim you, both to a believer and unbeliever alike, in the proper way. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.